Judges tonight, chapter 6. We're continuing to talk about Gideon. And I appreciate Nathan sharing last Sunday night. And, you know, it's sometimes a pastor needs to be fed, too. You guys realize that? And it's just nice to have, Nathan here who can come and step in at any moment in time. And I really appreciate him a lot. But we want to get back into the book of Judges. And you remember where we were last time we were talking about Gideon. He had just torn down the idols in his father's house and kind of left off there. So I want to pick up in verse 28, and we're going to read through verse 31. It says, "And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden images that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, 'Who has done this thing?' And when they had inquired and asked, they said, 'Gideon the son of Joash has done this thing.' Then the men of the city said to Joash, 'Bring out your son, that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it.' But Joash said to all who stood by him, 'Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down.'" Amazing, huh? Let's go ahead and ask God's blessing upon this tonight. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Your word so precious, Lord, and there's life in every page of your word, Lord. We know that, Lord, everything, Lord, has meaning. Pray, Lord, that you would grant us revelation, knowledge, understanding of your word tonight that would deepen our faith, Lord. We give you the glory, the honor, and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think what's interesting about this is when Joash saw the boldness of his son, something stirred within him, you know? I think that at one time he was probably a worshiper of God, and he had gotten sucked into worshiping Baal. And I think that if we are not careful, the same thing can happen to us as believers. And I believe with all my heart that's one of the reasons why we are given this admonition in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through 18, which says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And what part is a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty." So what we find here is Gideon is basically doing some house cleaning in his father's house, trying to straighten things up. And what I find fascinating about this is most likely the action of his son probably inspired him once again to realize that there is only one true God, and to realize the stupidity of serving a God that could not defend himself, you know? And in the process of all this, Gideon is getting bolder and bolder and bolder. Proverbs 28:1 says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." When you begin to grow in the righteousness of God, that's what happens. You get a boldness about you where you want to tell everybody about Jesus. You want to tell everybody about God's plan. And there's just something there that stirs you up. And in the process of it, it could potentially stir up people who are involved in, like, for example, false religions, just like his father was, stir them up to realize, man, there can't be anything to this, because it just doesn't agree with what the Word of God has to say. One of the unfortunate things that I hear many Christians say today is, well, I don't want to attack other people's religion. And I would say, well, it depends on how you do it. If you're doing it in love, that's the way it should be done, and it ought to be done. And, I think the best way to go on the offensive against a false religion is to use reason. Use reason. You ask questions. Very good, yeah. And like, for example, in Isaiah 1 and 18, it says, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And we see a couple of different examples in Scripture where the men of God are on the offensive against false religion. They don't stand back and say, "Well, I don't want to attack the religion." They are on the offensive. But they use reason and they use common sense logic. And what I love about is Joash here is that, I believe he was a believer at one time. And he just, so when he saw what his son did, it stirred something within him where he had that boldness to speak out like he did, using logic, you see? And again, if we have the boldness to speak out, you never know what that's going to do in somebody's heart, you see? We see Elijah as he reasoned with the prophets of Baal. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17 through 40, let's go ahead and read that story. That's 1 Kings chapter 18. And we're going to start at verse 17. It says, "Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?'" What is he calling him a troubler for? Because he's sharing the truth. No, and he's telling Ahab the things that he's doing wrong, the things that are contrary to God's word. And he said, and he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have." Now, you didn't see this man shrink back from being on the attack, being on the offensive. He says, "In that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." And so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions?" You know, there's a lot of people that have gotten sucked in, drawn into cults, like, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and things like that, who at one time maybe had been in a legitimate church that was teaching the Word of God. But because of their associations, they get sucked in. For example, you look at the Mormon church, for example. Their doctrine is whacked. It's just wrong. It's wrong, okay? A lot of the stuff that they teach. But their family values and things like that they have, it's to be admired, you know? A lot of people, we've been having problems in our families and we want to get, you know, involved with the Mormon church to kind of work out our family problems, forgetting about their need for spiritual salvation and being right with God in that aspect. And they get sucked into it. And before long, you know, you got like these people here who are faltering between two opinions. In the same way, there are people out there who are faltering between two opinions. You know, and they're teetering either way. And as Christians, we can't just say, "Well, I don't want to attack anybody. I don't want to make anybody feel bad." I'm telling you, the prophets of God, the apostles, the disciples, didn't worry about making people feel bad. They were concerned about the truth. You see? They were willing to be made a fool for God, if that's what it took. And so, no, listen what he goes on to say here. What verse did I leave off? 21. Okay. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left of the prophets of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls." Incidentally, I just like think that was kind of interesting, you know, because he's later on going to go and he's going to say to the Lord, "I'm the only one left. I'm the only one left." Remember what he said? "You know, if I've left and reserved myself 7,000 men who've not..." Was it 7,000? 10,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal. So sometimes you just feel like you're the lone voice out there speaking to people, trying to convince them. And he goes on to say, therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, and I will put no fire under it. And then you will call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And so all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Now Elisha said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. And so they put the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered, and they leaped from about the altar which they had made. And so it was that at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or perhaps he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping, or must be awakened. So, you see, he didn't even worry about being sarcastic about and mocking their religion. And so they cried out aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, till the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And so all the people came near to him, and he prepared the altar for the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold two seas of seed. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill four water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. Just, in other words, you know, let's do it. And, but just to kind of make sure that there's no question, nobody's going to doubt that this was some kind of trickery. You know, do it a second time. Soak it good. And then do it a third time, he said. And they did it a third time. And the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord God, he is God. And the Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Now, the point being is that whenever the word of God is poured out like that, and God pours out his spirit upon people as a result of the word of God, that's what that water represents. Okay? Something happens. And people see it. And people respond to it. Notice they fell on their faces. And I'm just telling you right now that what I'm looking for is for we continue to share the word of God, preach the truth. The Spirit of God's going to fall upon this church and all the churches. We believe that, for example, this men's ministry that we're involved with is just the start of a revival. And we believe that God's going to do a mighty work, so much so that people are going to see it. And those who are faltering between two opinions are going to say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And it's our hope that it's going to change hearts just as well as it did Joash here. Now, as we look in the New Testament, we see the Apostle Paul, for example, reasoning with the people of Athens. And in Acts chapter 17, if you'll turn there with me.
In verse 16, it says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols." You know, and I think that if, as believers, I mean, there are times we just feel provoked in our spirit, man. We got to say something. We got to do something, you know? And so it says, "Therefore he reasoned." Remember, let us reason together. "He reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does all this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Acropolis, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak?'" So again, here, just speaking the word is starting to spark an interest. It's starting to ignite a fire in some people. "For all," but if you notice that it's not all of them. Okay. "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Sounds like the church world today, doesn't it? "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Acropolis and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heavens and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Now, that's one of the hard things to accept, is a knowledge and understanding that God's not far from anybody, but men grope like they're in the darkness. They know there's something there, but they're not sure what. And that's one of the reasons why it's so important for us as believers to speak out like Paul. The Bible says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who publish the gospel of peace." Because people are out there groping in the darkness. And it says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of our own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." In other words, he wants every man everywhere to repent and have a change of mind and heart about that. "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, Jesus. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of this resurrection of the dead," notice what it says, "some mocked. However, it ignited a fire in others," because it says, "and others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" You see, you just never know who it is that is going to respond. You may have a crowd of 100 people and you speak out and you tell them about Jesus. You may have 98, 99 people who won't hear it and who will mock and make fun. But there'll be one person maybe, two people, three people, four people, and sometimes even more, God has been dealing with their heart, and they're brought to that place where they say, "Okay, I'm not going to go both ways in this opinion. I know the right way now." And I think that's exactly what happened here with Joash. So when people say, "I don't want to attack other people's religion," folks, I'm sorry, I have a problem with that. I believe that if people are right in some false religion, they should be able to defend it with the Word of God, right? I think it's high time that the church was on the offensive. I don't think our nation would be in the mess that it is right now if the church spoke up and said no to a lot of what's being done. We need to remain loyal to God's word. Thank God Jesus wasn't afraid to attack wrong beliefs. John the Baptist, for example, he called the religious Jews brood of vipers. Paul was constantly on the offensive, dispelling wrong beliefs. And we need to be doing the same. Andy? Right. He used reason.
He's leading them to the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's the way we should be too. We don't need to attack their gods.
Right.
We just need to give them the truth.
That's it exactly. Amen. Okay, so we go to verse 32 through 34. It says, therefore, on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he had torn down his altars. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east gathered together, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet, and the Abarazites gathered behind him. Now, throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we see the Spirit of God coming upon people to empower them for service. That's what I believe the baptism of the Holy Spirit is all about. God not only called Gideon to serve, but I believe at this time he's empowering him to do so. After the Spirit came upon him, it didn't matter whether the Midianites and the Amalekites were gathered together against them in battle. It didn't matter that they had their tents pitched down there in the valley of Jezreel, because he had a boldness. Just like Peter, James, John, all the disciples had a boldness after they had been filled with the Spirit. Amen? Remember, they ran, they took off before they were filled with the Spirit. They didn't have the power to stand, but it was the Holy Spirit that empowered them. Peter, the one who denied the Lord on the day of Pentecost after being filled with the Spirit, stood up and preached one of the most beautiful messages ever.
Stephen,
there's all kinds of examples. Yeah, I believe that what we see here, though, is a picture of a time to come prophetically when the armies of the world, the armies of the nation, are going to come against Israel. The armies that once oppressed Israel are going to be gathered together in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Okay? But I believe it will be at that time, just like we spoke about this morning. Remember, the Bible says the time's coming when they'll no more say, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least to the greatest. I believe the Spirit of God is going to be poured out upon them. They're going to be empowered by the Spirit at that time. So it won't matter if they've got these armies gathered against them, because they're going to be trusting in the one true living God. There's some interesting prophecy that I look at and from time to time. And I'm always kind of... let me put it this way. You know, Chuck Missler once said this. He said, one of the greatest hindrances of truth is the presupposition that you already have it. And I think that one of the problems in today's church is that very fact, is that we have for a long time been interpreting some scripture a certain way because certain Bible teachers have said that's what it is. But I always tell people the best way to interpret scripture is to prove scripture with scripture, you know, and that way you can't go wrong. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. But that's not the way a lot of Bible teachers and prophecy teachers, or to say those who are study what's the study of the end times? Eschatology. Eschatologists, they will take a verse of scripture and they say, well, it has to mean this, without taking and proving it with the rest of the word. And I think that's where we're at right now. There's an interesting terminology for the man of sin in scripture. He's called the Assyrian also. Anybody recognize that or realize that? Read Isaiah chapter 10. There's a prophecy about the Assyrian and how he's going to be coming after Israel, after the manner of Egypt. Do you remember what it says in the book of Revelation? It says the two prophets are going to be laid out in the city after they had been killed, in that city which spiritually is called what? Sodom and Egypt. Okay? So, the point is, Sodom and Egypt. Egypt is what the symbolic of, you see. And this man's going to come after them after the manner of Egypt. Just like Pharaoh came after the children of God as they fled into the wilderness, and the Red Sea opened up for them, and they passed through the Red Sea and were saved. This Bible says that in chapter 12 of Revelation, this man is going to send his armies out. It says he's going to open his mouth and waters will flood out to overtake the woman. But it says the ground will open up and devour those armies. That is a picture and a type of the multitude of waters that represents the armies of the Antichrist. And so what I find interesting, though, is the terminology calling this man an Assyrian. And in Micah chapter 5, you know what, I think I'll just read it off the screen there, if you don't mind. Micah chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." That's prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ, this prophecy that's been fulfilled. And we've seen that when it's written in Old Testament scripture, a lot of times you'll find portions of a chapter or a paragraph will be fulfilled already, whereas the other part of it is yet to be fulfilled. Okay, and this is one of those. Okay, "Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth." Okay, remember we talked this morning about a remnant. I believe it's talking about prophetically about the nation of Israel in that last seven and a half, this last 7 years, in which a remnant will be saved. It says, "Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." It's time for the Lord returns, establishes his kingdom. "And this one shall be peace." Huh? Oh, I didn't put down 15? Oh, sorry, I messed up there. It's going all the way to 15. Yeah, all the way to 15. Do you have that? Sorry about that, folks. Okay. This says, "They will waste with the sword the land of Assyria, the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrians." Talking about Jesus. When he comes, this time, he's going to deliver from the Assyrian. Okay? Okay? When he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. Now, what's interesting about this is that if you interpret the scriptures, it tells us that this man, I believe, who is the Antichrist, is going to enter into the temple of God and say he is God. Okay? Well, again, if you look at prophecy, when it talks about the abomination of desolation in the book of Daniel, it's prophetic of a time that's already happened, something that's already happened under Antiochus Epiphanes, who came in there and did that very thing. But Jesus said that same kind of thing that happened then is going to happen again with this man of sin. And notice it refers to him as the Assyrian. And Antiochus Epiphanes was the ruler of that particular area. He was a Seleucid king there of that area. Kind of giving us a hint of where this man of sin is coming from. And it says, "Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples." We know that's true. There's Jewish people scattered all over the world, right? "Like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, and that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, who if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. And your hand shall be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. See, I believe all that is boldness is being given to the children of Israel at that particular time because of the Spirit of God that will be upon them. And it says, and in that day, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses in your midst and destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from their midst, and you shall no more worship the work of your hands. And I will pluck your wooden images out of your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance and anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. That's a pretty powerful portion of Scripture. This is something I believe that is about to happen. Now, the land of Nimrod. Anybody know where the land of Nimrod is? Well, I believe it's called ancient Mesopotamia, which is probably the area of part of Iraq and Iran right now. And so all the things that are happening right now in that part of the world is kind of pointing to it. You see what I'm saying? And so it's something that we need to have our eyes open to. In verse 35 it says, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. And he also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. Now, you remember in verse 34 that Gideon blew a trumpet. This particular bugle blast was heard throughout the land, and the effect was electrifying to the people, because suddenly men from throughout the land of Israel were rallying around this common farm boy. That's what he was, just a common farm boy. Why? You got to ask why. It was not because of Gideon. That's what we have to understand, first of all. It was because of the power of the Spirit, the drawing of God's Spirit. You might say it was not indoctrination, but it was inspiration from the Spirit that drawed them there. Apart from the moving of the Holy Spirit of God, there is no way men would have rallied around Gideon. He had no reputation upon which to stand, no credentials with which he could impress people with. But when he blew that horn, I mean, it was a sound. It was a sound that people hadn't heard in 7 years. The Spirit moved on their hearts to join themselves to Gideon and to ready themselves for battle. Now, symbolically in Scripture, the trumpets represent the prophetic word. What is it I've been sharing with you tonight from the book of Micah? The prophetic word. When you hear the word clearly and you begin to understand it, it'll change you. It'll do a work in your heart. And all of it is from the Word of God. Now, sadly, we see the problem today is the same as it was in Israel at that particular time. There's a famine in the land. In Amos chapter 8, verse 11, it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Do you see that in our land today? Natalie and I were just talking to a couple there, an older couple from Faith Center that we know, Larry Kesey. And his wife works at the jail, and she was telling us that she had a coworker that she was talking to the other day, she said this woman, she was talking to her about the Lord, and this woman had no idea that Eve actually came from Adam. You'd be surprised the ignorance that people have about some of the simplest things about the Word of God. It's because it's not being taught. It's not being heard. The church is silent. What is wrong with that? Amen? We ought to be sharing. We ought to be bold, just like Gideon. When people are born again after hearing the trumpet of God's word, the trumpet of the prophetic word, it produces a desire within them It's a desire to thirst and know Him more and to serve Him. And it's a desire and a willingness to enter into the battle. Amen? Do you see that? Verse 36 through 37 says, "And so Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And if there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said.'" Now here's Gideon, seemingly doubting once again. And he had seen amazing things. He had had an encounter with the angel of the Lord. He's seen his dad transformed as a result of tearing down the altars, having them pulled down. And he's seen God give him a boldness to be able to speak out. And yet he still has doubts. He still has questions. I don't know about you, but I can relate with Gideon. Can't you? Does God get angry with Gideon because he asked for a sign, confirmation? This is what Brother Nathan was talking about this morning. I was thinking, boy, you be careful, Nathan. You're going to preach my message. But it was actually a confirmation of what I'm sharing with you tonight. And so in verse 38 through 40, it says, "And it was so, when he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said to God, 'Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Now let it be dry only on the fleece, but on the ground let there be dew.'" Just the opposite. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and there was dew on the ground. So, again, that brings us to the practical question that Nathan brought up this morning. Is it right to put a fleece before the Lord? Again, we see a lot of examples of this. A lot of godly people did this. For example, in Genesis chapter 24, Abraham, he sent his servant, Eliezer, to find a bride for his son, Isaac. You remember what he said, Eliezer, when he was looking for a bride? He told the Lord, he said, "If a woman comes to the well and offers to draw water for me and my camels, then I'll know that she's the one that you've chosen." You see, looking for a sign. And we find in 1 Samuel chapter 14, in order to determine whether or not it was God's will that he should, and he, with his armor bearer, take on the Philistine army, we find that Jonathan said, "Lord, if it's your will, you know, we'll shout and we'll let them know that we're here. And if they come to us, well, we'll know that you're not with us. And we're gonna skedaddle. We're gonna get out of here. We're gonna split. But if they challenge us to come to them, then we'll know that God, you are with us." And so they let out that yell, and of course, they were ordered to go into the camp to do battle. And of course, Jonathan and his armor bearer by themselves took out a whole garrison. In Isaiah 7, God himself instructed Ahaz to ask for a sign from him. And so we see a lot of difference. Hezekiah, when he was sick, "What should be the sign that you're going to heal me?" Turn the clock, you know, forward or back, I'm not sure, but if you change the time. So we see a lot of accounts of men asking for a sign. Setting the fleece before the Lord, there's something we have to qualify here, and that there's a couple of very important principles that have to be remembered. For example, a fleece before the Lord is valid only if the word of God has not already been spoken. As ludicrous as it would be for us to say, "Lord, when the hand of the teller is on this note, if she puts money in the bag that I give her, I'll know that you want me to rob the bank. But if she pushes the buzzer, well, I know that it wasn't for me to do that. And it was for, I'll know that you don't want me to do this." If I'm reading this wrong, sorry. This is actually, I want to quote John Corson here. It's very good. If you're the Son of God, It was like Satan who said, "If you're the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread." Number two, when you lay a fleece before the Lord, make sure that you are not limiting Him. "Lord, if you want me to purchase this car," we say, "then allow $5,000 to come into the mail by noon on Monday." And when, in fact, he might have the package due to arrive on your doorstep at 8 o'clock on Tuesday. Third is, God will only honor the practice of laying out a fleece if I'm serious and not merely curious. Jump off the cliff and see if your angels will really catch you, Satan taunted Jesus. Sadly, in my own life, I have set all kinds of fleeces out curiously, so not so with Gideon. He was dead serious about what he was doing. Finally, in addition to the practice, the practical aspect of setting a fleece before God, there's a spiritual understanding as well. You see, throughout the Old Testament, dew was likened to the power of the Spirit of God coming upon His people. For example, you'll find in Hosea chapter 14, verse 5, it says, I will be like the dew to Israel, and he shall grow up like a lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. So we see, you know, some very practical things here that I think we need to remember when it comes to setting out a fleece before the Lord. And so we find that Gideon's prepared now. I've got the Lord on my side. I've got 32,000 men behind me. I'm ready. Listen, folks, God loves to work in the realm of the impossible. So sometimes he'll put us in impossible situations in order that we can see that he is the one who's going to come through and he's going to work things out. So we look at chapter 7. In verse 1 and 2 it says, Then Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod. So the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moriah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, The people who are with you are too many for me to get the Midianites into their hands. Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, My own hand has saved me. So we have 32,000 men who respond to Gideon, facing the Midianites of 135,000. The odds were 4-1 against the Israelites. And yet God says, There are too many of you guys. They're too heavily stacked in your favor, Gideon. Gideon must have thought, Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Can you imagine what God would have said? You know? And how you would respond to it? You know? God knows the tendency within our hearts. He knows that a lot of times that the tendency is to take credit for the things that he's actually done. And he wanted to make sure that there was nobody who could lay claim to this. Nobody would get glory for this but him himself. Verse 3 says, Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. Think about that. The odds now are 14-1. 14-1. 10,000 men who were fearless. That's commendable, but still too many, right? So verse 4 through 7, it says, But the Lord said to Gideon, The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And then it will be that if of whom I say to you, This one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And whomever I say to you, This one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped putting their hands to their mouth was 300 men. And the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, By 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, everyone to his own place. So here we find 300 men who are lapping the water like dogs, holding it, cupping it in their hands, and then the others are getting their face right down in the water on hands and knees. Now, what this really speaks of is humility. Because in the Hebrew culture, dogs were considered low. You know, they were considered unclean, you know, the lowest form of life. And But I also believe that there's another reason here as we look at this. I believe that the potential here is that the men who were with him, these were all older, gray-haired men, hopefully with some wisdom, because they didn't probably have the ability to get down on their fours and drink the water like that. But they had the wisdom to watch for the enemy as they were lapping the water. Now, isn't that what the scripture tells us that we're to do? To be vigilant. For your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And I believe that's what it's telling us prophetically here. While we're partaking of the word, we still need to be vigilant. Yes, see. And always be aware that you have an adversary. When they were on their all fours, they were left open, exposed, defenseless. Verse 8 it says, and so the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So the odds went from 4 to 1 to 14 to 1 to 450 to 1. That means every one of those Israelites had 450 men that he had to take on by himself. There is no way, after winning this battle, that they could say, our hand has got this victory for us. You see, the odds were stacked against them. But were they? They had God on their side, you see. And this is what we must always remember too. Though it seems like everything is stacked against us and that there's no hope of victory, keep in mind, when God is on your side, the odds are for you. Amen? If God is for you, who can be against you? Amen? Well, I'm going to stop right there for tonight. Does anybody have any questions or thoughts?